You know, I admit, I love jubilant melodies and choruses. That was minor key. But you know, there is a place for the minor key, isn't there? How fitting, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. And you think of the solemnity of Golgotha and the Lord Jesus Christ absorbing the wrath we deserve. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What solemn themes those are. Good for us to sing in such a way that causes our souls to fathom the depths of what Christ has done for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn tonight to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I mentioned earlier in the day that I was going to seek to unpack a statement on biblical sexuality. The Nashville Statement was put out on Monday of this week, and it's very significant to the church at large, but we analyze it in view of the Word of God. Consider Genesis 1, 27 and following. And the big question is, God making us in His image, male and female, is that for human flourishing, or is that detrimental to the human condition? Just ponder what is said here, 1:27 and following. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we live in a confused culture that is wallowing, groping around in darkness. We do thank You for the light of Your Word. We do pray that it would shine here. We ask that as we open it up, we would see marvelous things in Your Word. So please, Heavenly Father, we ask that You might give us the blessing of a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Give us Your Spirit, then we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Nashville Statement on Sexuality came out on Monday. It follows up what's called the Danvers Statement that was put out by the Council for Christian Manhood and Womanhood back in 1987. And that Danvers Statement had articulated complementarianism, which describes the biblically derived view that men and women are complementary, possessing equal dignity and worth as the image of God and called to different roles that each glorify Him. And it spoke about how in the church and in the family and in society there are wonderful differences between men and women. At the end of the Danvers Statement, it mentioned how if this truth is not heeded, our culture will tailspin into more aggravated errors. And that statement of 30 years ago has been prophetic. And so now, 30 years later, there is another statement on sexuality, and it is called the Nashville Statement on Sexuality. Let's give some first introductory thoughts. I have six of them. Then we'll go to the statement itself has 14 main declarations, and then I'll bring a conclusion. So that lays out the field for this evening. In fact, if you don't have a copy of the Danvers Statement, my diaconal assistant, Caleb, will hand it to you. Just raise your hand if you need a statement, and we'll distribute that so you can follow along. So first, six introductory thoughts. First of all, The severe media criticism that has broken out since Monday when the statement was publicly proclaimed. New York Times wrote an article entitled, "The Nashville Statement is an Attack on LGBT Christians." Quote now, "This week an influential group of evangelical Christians publicly doubled down on intolerance in a message about lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people that represents a new commitment to open bigotry." It says, "The Nashville Statement released by the Council of Manhood and Womanhood on Tuesday says that only heterosexuality is permissible, calls on people born with intersex conditions, disordered, derides transgender identities as transgenderism, and makes clear that anyone who is LGBT as a person is immoral. While sentiments from a group like this, which describes itself as a coalition for biblical sexuality, are not new, the statement sent a particularly dangerous message to the approximately half of LGBT people who, according to the Pew Research Center, identify as Christians." And this article says that the statement from Nashville basically says, "You do not belong to our religion if you call yourself a Christian. And anyone who so much as accepts you isn't a Christian either. A statement can't be written off," it says, "as a regressive stance of a fringe group for more than 150 influential conservative evangelical leaders, half of whom belong to the Southern Baptist Convention, signed this declaration." It goes on to say that it's harmful, very harmful. It warns that LGBT youths have a disproportionately high rate of suicide, of anxiety, and depression, and it speaks about a statement like this will no doubt aggravate that problem. It will aggravate more suicide attempts. It will aggravate more homelessness, it says, as Christian families will put out their children onto the streets if they say that they are gay or lesbian. And it says that the promotion of reparative therapy that tries to change LG people's sexual orientation or gender identity, that is an aggravated danger that seeks to abusively treat people who are homosexual, trying to make them transsexual or heterosexual, which they are not. So many severe media statements against this Nashville statement. So secondly, consider the issue of the wrong side of history. Folks have said, those who pen this and those who would sign and agree with this are on the wrong side of history. Albert Mohler says this. Albert Mohler had a strong hand in the writing of this document here. He says, "But in the aftermath, in the immediate media response, as predicted, there are immediate claims that we will be on the wrong side of history. The argument is that this statement will one day be an embarrassment to the signatories, or at least to their children and to their grandchildren." Sort of like if somebody was for slavery in the past. And now looking back on it, it would be a shame that we ever supported such an institution. The day would come that if anybody signed or supported this, they will look back, at least their children or their grandchildren, to be ashamed that such a thing was ever done. But Mohler goes on to say this, "Either you will join with the clarity, the biblical clarity found in this document, or you're going to join with those who hold to a revisionist understanding not only of how the Bible is to be interpreted, but also the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. We are now facing a forced set of alternatives, and there is no place to hide." May I say this regarding being on the wrong side of history? What day is important to be on the right side of history? What is history? History is God's story, and frankly, the ultimate day of being on the right side of history, the only day in which you need to be on the right side of history, is Judgment Day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we need to be on the side of the living God who says, "Thus saith the Lord." And we need to submit to His views, for He is the judge of all the earth. We ought not be on the wrong side of history. But thirdly, just consider initial signatories. Who signed this? Who supported this? Well, John Piper, Russell Moore, Francis Chan, Tony Perkins, Al Mohler, Denny Burke, Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, Ligon Duncan, Marvin Alasky, R.C. Sproul, Rosaria Butterfield, Nancy Lee DeMoss, Wolgamuth, Kevin DeYoung, Randy Alcorn, Kent Hughes, Randy Stinson, John Frame, Jewel Bells, Eric Redman, J.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, James Dobson, Tony Perkins, D.A. Carson, Danny Aiken, Mark Dever. So you get a feel for what caliber of individual. These are fine men. Many of us know some of these men. Their words are worth considering. Fourthly, the Twitter sphere has been tweeting loudly, just to give you some responses. It's the Nashville statement. The mayor of Nashville is very upset. By the way, it's called Nashville because it's simply where they met. And historically, many statements have been identified by the city where the gathering has met. Megan Berry, who is the mayor of Nashville, tweeted, "This so-called Nashville statement is poorly named and does not represent the inclusive values of the city and people of Nashville." Suzanne DeWitt Hall says, "Woe to you, signers of the Nashville statement." John Piper, a different note, "With sorrowful joy, I celebrate the beautiful light of the Nashville statement shining in our tragic sexual darkness." Eric Erickson says, "No Christian truly committed to the faith could object to the wording of the Nashville statement." Matt Walsh has written, "Christianity is not a buffet. You can't take some and leave some. Affirm it all, as in the Word, or reject it all. There's really no in between." Robert George says, "Shock! Evangelical Christians affirm Christian moral teachings. Decline to embrace dogmas of secular progressivism." Ben Shapiro writes, "Did I miss the part of the Nashville statement where any serious Christian doctrine changed in the slightest?" Or Rosaria Butterfield, she herself was a practicing lesbian. She was a literature professor at Syracuse University. She wrote, "I am signing the Nashville statement because I stand with biblical orthodoxy, the only witness for hope and peace and God's blessing. By God, through the merit and power of Jesus Christ, here I stand." She speaks as one who knows about the homosexual and lesbian lifestyle. Jane Vanderhart says, "For all the liberal outrage of the Nashville statement, does it not say anything new. It simply affirms ancient truth." Another note, though, Jen Hatmaker, "The fruit of the Nashville statement is suffering, rejection, shame, and despair. The timing is callous beyond words." A certain Jesuit priest and author, Father James Martin, tweets, "Regarding the Nashville statement, I affirm that God loves all LGBT people, and I deny that Jesus wants to insult, judge, or further marginalize them." And Purdue professor Roxanne Gray tweeted, "The Nashville statement is a shameful document that is antithetical to true Christianity and the teachings of Jesus." So, fifthly, by way of introduction, what's at stake? Well, I believe what is at stake are two worldviews, two different ways of looking at the world, two entirely different theologies. One emphasizes what's identified as verifiable psychological harm that can come to LGBT youth on the one hand. But on the other hand, there's the biblical truth revealed in God's Word. There is no way that Brandon Robertson would want to put it that way, but that's exactly what we are facing here. It's a question as to whether or not the Bible, as it has been understood by Christians for 2,000 years, is either divine truth, and thus it is good for our good, or it is an instrument of psychological harm to LGBT youth and young people. This shows us why there really is no middle ground on these issues, because here you have two absolute distinct impossibilities to reconcile statements about Scripture. Either Scripture, as it's been understood by the church for 2,000 years, is God's truth, and thus not only true, but it is also good for us, or it is an instrument of harm and damage. Can't be either or. I think that's what's at stake. And then lastly, by way of intro, beloved, we must understand the times. We must understand what is going on in this day. We are living in a time where marriage has been scrapped as a lame human institution. Look at the statistics of babies born in West Michigan. What percentage of them are born to married husband and wife? I think it's at about, even in Western Michigan even, it's close to 50% only. And people are saying, yeah, that's right, marriage isn't even important anymore. It's as disposable as the style of bell-bottom pants, which you don't even know what a bell-bottom pants is, most of you, but they're way out of style, irrelevant, and some say so is marriage. And we have issues of men and women allowed both into bathrooms and in Target stores, and we have the Olympian decathlon gold medalist Bruce Jenner and now Caitlyn Jenner and transsexualism in the military. And we have Canada now. You can have your passport marked either M, male, or for female, or X, somewhere in between. I think Facebook has 58 different categories of sexuality that you can call yourself. We are being swept away in a flood of anti-God autonomy. We need to be, as it says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, of the sons of Issachar, there were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. If we don't drive in a stake, if we don't put an anchor in place, we will be swept away with the tide of this godless age. I think these men were wise to write out this Nashville statement. And now to the statement. The statement has a preamble, and it also has 14 articles. Let's consider this preamble. We're going to work through it. I'm going to refer to scriptural passages to shed light on it. Let's just work through it and see if we have time at the end to engage in some discussion of it. Notice the preamble there. You have it in your hands. Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be human. Al Mohler comments this. Now, as the statement makes clear, there is a particular subversion of a biblical understanding of humanity, what it means to be human, at the level of denying the gift of what it means to be a man and a woman, and for that to be a part of God's intention in creation, for that which is revealed in our anatomy. There are certain biological facts. And one of the biological facts is, if we read in 1:27 of Genesis, He created us in His image, and He stamped something distinct in each one of us. Male and female, He created them. Thus, one of the things we need to make very clear as Christians is that subversion of what it means to be male and female is actually a subversion of human dignity, of an adequate way of understanding the human dignity that can undergird what makes human beings distinct from other creatures. We're made in God's image, different than all the other beasts and creatures, the fish, the birds. We're made in His image, and that image is distinguished, male and female. Profoundly and essentially, these distinctions define what it means to be human. The preamble goes on. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns nor delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for His glory and that His good purpose for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but it is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. In other words, we can say, oh, I want to be a female, or I want to be a male because that's what I feel. I don't want anyone imposing on me my identity. Certainly not culture, certainly not society, and no, certainly not God. For sadly, I fear that our culture has bitten the forbidden fruit, where it says in Genesis 3, 5, the serpent hissed, upon eating the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And no one will tell you what's good and evil, for you will know in yourself what is good and what is evil. For you can declare it to be so. For when you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall be as God. That's what's at stake here. Onward in this preamble. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by a path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. And it is true. Once the woman ate the forbidden fruit, Genesis 3:7 says, there was a sense of shame that came upon them. They realized that they were naked. And eventually, as God promised, you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. You will surely die. And we see in 3:19 of Genesis came death. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was not human flourishing. No, to the contrary, it was very damaging. He goes on in the statement. The secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the church of our Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend in with the spirit of this age? Will we? Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Or the preamble goes, will she hold fast to the word of life? That's referring to Philippians 2:15, where we are to be lights in the world, holding forth the word of light in a dark generation. We should draw courage from Jesus and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to keep declaring that. Not man's way, God's way, Christ's way. Will the church maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems to be bent on ruin? Rick read that to us, Romans 1, being given over to darkness and spiraling downward into more perversions. We are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. We're introduced to Him, aren't we, in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to Him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, total allegiance. Because, as we said already, every knee will bow. Every tongue will, even if it argues today, every tongue will confess on the last day, on Judgment Day, when it's essential to be on the right side of history, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. Yeah, we each have a gender assignment that our Creator gave to us. It is not only foolish, but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. We believe that God's design for His creation and His way of salvation served to bring Him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest good. Didn't it say that when God created on the sixth day, it was good? I think it was very good. This is for our good. God's good plan provides us with the greatest freedom, like we saw this morning, John 8:32. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Jesus said that He came that we might have life and to have it to overflowing measures. John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He is for us. He's not against us. Romans 8:31. Therefore, in the hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly to the good purposes of God for human sexuality revealed in Christian scripture, we offer the following affirmations and denials. So now 14 articles and affirmations and denials. And that's the way many doctrinal statements have been given down in creeds and confessions throughout history. This is what we do mean. This is what we don't mean. Affirmations and denials. Look at article number one. I think we'll have the articles up here now. Article number one. You have them in your paper there. First of all, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be covenantal. It's not just a silly human tradition. Notice that it's covenant. We make a covenant out of a ring. This is the sign of the covenant. When Brad and Kelly, not long ago, stood on this stage and they made vows, a covenant, the sign of the covenant, before witnesses horizontally and the one witness vertically. This is a precious, sacred covenant before God. It's not just a human tradition, like Major League Baseball having the American League and the National League. We can change that. Who cares? No, this is God's declared covenant. Malachi 2:14. Regarding the wife of your youth, you've departed with the wife of your youth, your companion and wife by covenant. That's why God hates divorce, he said. Marriage is a sacred, solemn covenant. It is a sexual covenant. Genesis 2:24, how it speaks about the two shall become one flesh, the man and the woman. It's sexual, the covenant is. Or even Matthew 19:5, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, the man and the woman. Not the man and the man, not the woman and the woman, the man and the woman, the two become one flesh. And that one flesh relation, it says, look, this will be procreative. Meaning that two coming together by God's design, and so there might be the multiplication of the race. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. There's something biologically commonsensible about a man and a woman coming together that they might multiply. It's a lifelong union. Who says till death do we part? I know it says till death do we part in the traditional vows, but who says? Well, Romans 7:2 says the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Who says that? God says that. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so it is also a relationship of one man and one woman. It's going to be Matthew 19:5. The two, doesn't say the idea of polygamy, one man having many wives, or the idea of polyandry, the idea of there being multiple polyamorous relationships. No. It's the two become one flesh. It's not human tradition. It is the Word of God. And therefore, in that denial, look, it says, we deny that God has designed marriage to be homosexual, polygamous, that's multiple spouses, or polyamorous, it's multiple partners. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant. No, it is a covenant. So you see, this is putting a hedge around marriage, keeping it safe, driving a stake in so it won't be swept away in the flood. Moeller says this again, that's a very important thing, explaining that God, for His glory and for our good, has made us male and female and distinguished us as male and female, but not in terms of an issue of greater or lesser, but in terms of image. We are equal. Equal in the sense that we are both image of God, though male and female. So look at Article 2 then. Article 2. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage. In other words, no sexual relations unless you're married. Hebrews 13, let the marriage bed be kept pure. It's not just prudish tradition by church people. God has declared this. Fornication and sex out of marriage is rampant like wildfire. It is epidemic. Even in Christian churches today, swept away from the truth of the Word. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, now concerning these things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then 1 Corinthians 7:9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. It also says, and fidelity within marriage. Seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. That's what we affirm. But we deny that any affections, desires, commitments ever justify sexual intercourse. All kinds of justifications. Oh, look, it says no affections. But it just feels so right, honey. No. Desires. Well, but we plan to get married, honey. No. Or commitments. But I've already given you a ring and we're engaged. No. These never justify sexual intercourse, the two becoming one flesh, before or outside of marriage. Nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. Even sexual immorality that falls short of intercourse. Sometimes couples say, well, we're pure because we haven't performed the sexual act of procreation. Well, the Word of God says, no. There's a passage in Ezekiel 23:3, and it speaks of a woman whose sexual parts are handled. And it says that is the activity of a prostitute. And any man who would handle a woman's sexual parts, she makes her to be immoral. He himself is immoral. Even Matthew 5 says, if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery. Men engaging in activities with women who are not their wives that stir up the lusts and passions. No, no, no. You can't say, well, we're pure just because we have kept from sexual intercourse and therefore we're still virgins and we're pure in God's eyes. That's so rampant today, isn't it? Article 2, it denies. Article 3. We affirm, and I jot something down here. Maybe you want to have something to say in a comment afterwards. We affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings. They didn't just arrive by chance, like by evolution, the arising of humanoids, without any headship, like a frog came out of the muck of the pond scum and became a dog and became an ape and became a man. Who's in charge of that creature? No. Man was created, Adam and Eve. God was their head, given an assignment, image of God, male and female, given an assignment to go off and subdue and rule in God's image, equal before God as persons. 1 Peter 3:7 says, it may be that in the marriage that my wife is to submit to me, but 1 Peter 3:7 says that we're fellow heirs and that I am image and she is image, though we may have different functions. God the Father and God the Son are both in the Trinity. They have different functions in the Trinity, but there's a oneness between God the Father and God the Son. There's a oneness between the male and the female, but they have different functions in the family, in the marriage. Also, Article 3, we deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. As it says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So if there's a man or a woman here, none of the higher value in the sight of God, we're all image, fellow heirs of Christ. Look at Article 4. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. Because see, some say, oh, the differences between male and female, well, that's a part of the curse. That's a part of the fall. Oh, no, it's not. God established, I make them image. And they're male and they're female. Before the fall, when everything God had done was good, it was very good. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or a tragedy to be overcome. This is a crucial article, this number 4. It says, now that gets to one of the central fault lines, Moeller's commenting here in terms of much contemporary discussion, often involving those who identify as Christians. It comes down to exactly the right theological and biblical question. Is homosexuality and same-sex attraction something that's part of the goodness of God's creation from the beginning, or is it evidence of a distortion and confusion after the fall? The reality is that the Bible clearly states that it is a result of a distortion and confusion after the fall. was good, very good, when man and woman saw their roles, saw the two becoming one flesh. But it's after the fall where the distortion comes, where sin has its effect. It's in Genesis 19 where there's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's Leviticus 18, which speaks of the abomination of homosexuality and bestiality and incest. Romans 1:27, as Rick read, in the same way also men abandon the natural function and women burned in their desire toward one another, men and women committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So you see, it's after the fall that these distortions came. And so we see that, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, I have found this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. They've been given over to darkness. So, article number 5. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male and female. You hear that? The male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male and female. Again, Genesis 1:27. We were made male and female in such a way, physiologically, that we can be fruitful, that we can multiply, that the two can become one flesh. That the woman, it says in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the child would come from the womb of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And in the 20th verse of Genesis 3, it says, Eve became the mother of the living. For she had the biology to have children. That's part of her identity. And the man's as well. We deny that physical anomalies such as chromosomal or reproductive organs or psychological conditions like sexual dysphoria. I'm not sure psychologically who I am. We deny that these conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. No, contrary to what Facebook might say, there is no continuum between male and female and all these others. I'm bi, I'm tri, I don't know what the other identities are along the way. You may ask, what about the possibility of people who suffer with transgenderism? Maybe they have brain functions as one gender while the rest of the body is biologically another gender. The Bible doesn't even hint at such a possibility. But the Bible also doesn't even mention what's called hermaphroditism, which is a condition in which a person has both male and female sexual organs. Very rarely there is that kind of a mutation that takes place. I believe it's a result of the curse. It undeniably does occur, though extremely rare. Further, people can be born with or develop all kinds of different brain defects or malfunctions. This is an effect of the curse. How can it be said that it is impossible for a female brain to be in a male body or vice versa? Now, realize that with hermaphroditism as evidence, it can't be said that if the Bible does not mention something, it does not occur. So it might be possible for a person born with a brain wired in such a way that it contributes to gender dysphoria. This could also be an explanation for some instances of homosexuality. However, listen now, just because something might have a biological cause does not mean that embracing the effects is the right thing to do. Because there was a president that we had in the White House who was said he was wired with a hyperdrive sex drive. And does that make it okay for him to engage in extramarital sex? Because, well, he's born that way with a higher testosterone level. I don't think we can say that. There are psychopaths and sociopaths who supposedly have brain waves that work in different ways. Does that mean it's moral for them to murder and to engage in deviant activity? No, no. The Word of God stands regardless of what we may feel or be driven or urged or desire to do, regardless of what our brain waves or functions are. Look at Article 6. We affirm that those born with physical disorder or sex development are created in the image of God and have dignity and worth equal to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord in His words about eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. That's referring to Matthew 19 and verse 12. Eunuchs. And the Lord Jesus speaks of them being a part of the kingdom, though they may have a lifestyle that may be in a way that doesn't get married because of their being eunuchs for the kingdom. Or even Acts 2:18, we think of how, look at the comment, with all others they are welcome as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be known. We deny that ambiguities related to a person's biological sex render one incapable of living a fruitful life in joyful obedience to Christ, because it says in Matthew 19:12, some are eunuchs who have made themselves such for the sake of the kingdom. So if some people are born with birth defects that have complicated lives, those complications still must come under the Word of God. No matter if the gender distortion has a genetic or hormonal, a physiological, a psychological, or a spiritual cause, it can be overcome and healed through faith in Christ and continued reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Healing can be received, sin can be overcome, and lives can be changed to the salvation that Jesus provides, even if there are biological and physiological factors. He doesn't say about the Corinthians who had undergone a change, spoke about the effeminate, spoke about homosexuals, and such some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So there is hope for everyone, transsexuals, transgenders, those with gender identity disorder and transvestites included, that Jesus' forgiveness and Jesus' spiritual regeneration and sanctification can change an individual, enable them to repent of a sinful lifestyle. Article number 7. We affirm that self-conception as male and female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, if you live a homosexual lifestyle, if that's a pattern of life, you can't enter the kingdom. I look at Article 8. We reaffirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may still live a rich and fruitful life, pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ, as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. You think of how the Lord Jesus, an attraction to sexually have contact with someone who's forbidden fruit for you. Is that really all that strange? It doesn't say in Matthew 5, Lord Jesus says, if a man lusts after a woman who's not his wife, that is adultery, that's forbidden. Who of us who have certain sexual attractions justify that attraction simply because we feel it? None of us are permitted to do that. And if a man has an attraction for a woman, that is forbidden. Why? Because he's not his wife, then that is a sin. And if a man has attraction for a man that is not his wife, or even potentially, that is forbidden. What is a person to do in both circumstances? Repent! To turn away from that desire. Desire does not justify the behavior. And so repenting heterosexually, or repenting homosexually, we need to fight against those desires. 1 Peter, which war against our soul. Even the idea of redemption. When a person is a homosexual and has same-sex attraction. It doesn't mean that when one is born again, immediately all those temptations will immediately go if they're really born again. Because let me ask you, is that the case? A born-again Christian immediately, what, no longer has any temptation toward that which is forbidden? Oh, we know, as it says in Galatians 5, the flesh still lusts after the spirit. We fight a good fight of faith. As heterosexuals, we need to fight. And a born-again homosexual needs to fight. Rosaria Butterfield speaks of how she still, to this day, as a woman who was at one time a lesbian, by the way, a lesbian or a homosexual, is not just an individual who has same-sex attraction. Homosexual is a person who practices that lifestyle. And Rosaria Butterfield speaks of, even to this day, there are times when I can find myself drawn to another woman. And you know what I need to do with that, she says? I need to repent of that. This is a man who might repent of being drawn to a woman that's not his wife. So, article number 9. We affirm that sin distorts sexual desires by directing them away from the marriage covenant and toward a sexual immorality, a distortion that includes both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. We deny that an enduring pattern of desire for sexual immorality justifies sexually immoral behavior. That's what we just talked about. Just because I have this desire doesn't mean somehow it legitimates the behavior because I have a feeling. Or Article 10. And Article 10 is crucial. This is really the one that may get the most attention because the issue at stake is, hey, can't we just agree to disagree on this? I mean, that's where many have gone in 2017. Hey, we realize when it comes to the deity of Christ, okay, we have to believe that Christ is truly God. We have to believe in substitutionary atonement, but those are the central issues. Can't we just agree to disagree on this issue? Homosexuality is no big deal. I think it understands the fundamental nature of what it is for us to be made in the image of God. So listen to this affirmation. We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. You realize there are many men who are pastors, even local professors at seminaries, who, because their child has come out as homosexual, they've written books that have said, it's okay, we approve of them because we love them. Look, Romans 8, as Rick read, given over to darkness. They do not see it fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's not being loving. That's being given over to a darkened mind. And James 5:20 says, to him who knows, to him that turns a sinner from the error of his way, he will save a soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Also, we deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. No, we shouldn't agree to disagree. It's not virtuous when the Scriptures are clear to say it doesn't matter. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. 11. We affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times. But speak the truth, nevertheless, we must. Like Duncan says, in our day, truth is being forsaken in this arena in the name of love, but we cannot be truly loving without speaking the truth. But when we do speak the truth, we need to speak the truth in love. Like it says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects. We can't come and... Homosexual people have come in here. Lesbian people have come in here. And God willing, they will come in here. And we need to love on them. You understand that? We need to love on them. Rosaria Butterford's testimony is, she came into a church. It was a PCA church. And she came into this church, and the pastor and wife knew she was a lesbian professor from Syracuse University. And she had written strongly about the wrongness of Christians and the goodness of homosexuality and lesbianism. And what did they do? They invited her over to their house. Week after week after week. And they loved on her. And as a professor of literature, she thought, you know, this Bible I keep criticizing, I ought to start reading. And she read the Word of God. And she said, the Word of God took over her soul. And she believed in the Lord Jesus. And she was saved. That's a great pattern for us. Not to come in and use jagged edge terminology and criticism. We need to speak the truth in love. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design of His image, male or female. We can't speak with a crude chauvinism. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. And we just speak that way. In Article 12, Article 12 says, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus Christ to put to death sinful desires and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you're a Christian and you still have a homosexual, same-sex attraction, you can fight a good fight of faith. Lord Jesus can help you to fight, just like He helps me to fight. And our brother and our sister here to fight for sex. We're all in this together. We can follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. In Article 13, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conception by the divine forbearance and accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception. We also, the last point, it says, we affirm that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents and trusts in Christ as Savior. You come in here, you're a homosexual, you're a lesbian, you are a transsexual. Someone comes in here, how about as a gossip? Someone comes in here as a prideful, envious, unkind, angry, backbiter. You know what? All those sins, you know what they all deserve? Hell. And you know what the Lord Jesus, He says, like Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the chief. He saved all kinds of sinners. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. It's a glorious message that we have for all sinners of all brand and stripe and kind. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that's the message we need to bring to people who are homosexuals and transsexuals, because they're sinners just like the rest of us.